I might say in defense of my wife that the organ, we are actually experimenting right now, and we've had two of the finest ears in music sounded and set the organ for their desires, and so we're working on it. We don't have a book, you see, and that makes it difficult. So it's a matter of when you have 94,383 stops, you're not sure which does what. Some of it makes it sound like a Nickelodeon. Others make it sound like you want to get a monkey and have it jump around with a little cap. Ken said he originally set it up to sound like a jazz organ, and that, of course, was immediately discounted. Then Bob came in and listened to it, and there's a few extra things that we might be able to do. The thing is absolutely tremendous as far as its potential sound. We just got to figure out how to get the best sound for your singing, and then to complement also the piano. There's something you might pray about, that we get a hold of a book so that we can find out what all those little thingies are for. The 4-inch, 3-inch, 9-inch, 10-inch, 15-inch pipes, and so on and so forth. All right, enough of that. This morning we began our study with God's happiness related to the three stages of spiritual adulthood. And again, those three stages are gates 5, 6, and 8. You say, why did you miss gate 7? Because gate 7, the relationship there is not necessarily related to happiness, although it is directly. But that, of course, has to do with momentum testing. And so usually when you're going through the test, that will prove whether or not you have the stability of gate 5 from spiritual self-esteem, or the independency and dependency of gate 6, spiritual autonomy, or have reached the ultimate of sharing the happiness of God, namely spiritual maturity. We're going to see how those three areas relate to the doctrine of happiness, and then how each of these are going to be tried and tested, and again see how, as Bob mentioned earlier, how suffering fits into the situation. I might say, by way of introduction to this subject, none of us here are going to get up tomorrow morning and pray for suffering. None of us are going to desire to go through any type of suffering. We want to have a nice day. We want to have a pleasant day. Or if you please, we want to have a day which is somehow characterized by some form of happiness and some form of tranquility. But I must add with that, that as you grow and as you begin to experience the three areas of Christian adulthood, you are going to experience as well suffering. And they're going to come to you in four areas of testing, which we will see a little later on in our study this evening. We saw also this morning that there is a progression of plus H, or sharing the happiness of God, in each of the stages of spiritual adulthood. In other words, when you go from stage 5 to stage 6, there's going to be an increase in your happiness proportionately. And then when you go from gate 6 to gate 8, obviously that's going to be a huge leap, because you'll have gone through momentum testing of gate 7, which will solidify and make you a much better person, because everything that you've learned will be experientially operating in your life, and that to the maximum. You say, well, what is it then that characterizes the mature believer from the immature believer? Well, that statement. Everything in their life is operating positively to the maximum. It isn't that they've reached 100% maximum output. No believer will ever reach that in this life. But they press toward that mark. That is the goal. I suspect that you probably reach maturity at about 51 or maybe even 52% of maximum output. And then you begin to develop even in the area and growing within the area of maturity itself. So it is not an impossible situation. Right now, we have believers at Westside that are probably operating at about 5%. I know some that are operating at about 0.5%. Others of you may be operating at about 15 or 20%. I would think that by the time you reach about 50% maximum output of that which you have learned and that which you are capable of producing in the Christian life, you'll have entered into that first stage of maturity. Remember, there's more than one stage. Even within that, there are three progressive stages in maturity: super grace and all the way to ultra super grace. Super grace A, super grace B, and then finally to that marvelous time. And that, of course, is what obviously the Apostle Paul had reached in his life when he said, I'm ready to be offered. I've finished my course. I've fought a good fight. I've done what God has asked me to do. At that point, I would say he was probably cranking out over 90% of his potential capacity. Again, don't look for 100. That will be eternity. There will be producing 100% potential. Why? No sin nature, no distractions, nothing that will in any way deter us or distract us from the objective of the reason for our being there, namely to worship and to glorify God throughout all of eternity. Psalm 128, verse 1, reflects the attitude of the spiritual self-esteemed individual. How happy is every believer who is occupied with the Lord. Psalm 146, verse 5, happiness belongs to the one whose confidence is in the Lord. And so occupation with the person of Jesus Christ and confidence in his word and in his person is the basic definition of plus H in spiritual self-esteem. Then we began a study in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with the emphasis on 1 Corinthians 12. And I'd like you to turn to that again if you would, because as I said this morning, we just got into the introduction of this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Remember again that the second epistle was written by the Apostle Paul in response to the recovery, or at least partial recovery, on the part of the Corinthian church. When Paul had written the first epistle, they were in chaos. They had all kinds of strife and division. They were divided by classes. They were divided by a spiritual growth. And I doubt very much if those that claimed to be what they thought they were what they thought they were. They made it a point to emphasize that they had been saved for so many years, above and beyond the younger believers. And I found with that mental attitude, in many cases, the younger believers have advanced much further than the older believer, the difference being the older one has just been around longer. Chronological age has nothing whatever to do with spiritual growth. I've known people who have been saved for over 50 years and they're still infants in Christ. On the other hand, I've known believers that were saved for only a year or two, and the strides that they have made in the Christian life is absolutely phenomenal, because they've availed themselves of the opportunities and grasped those opportunities when they arose. When Paul is writing the second epistle, in some areas he's actually commending them for recovery. Remember the young man that was living in an adulterous or a fornicative situation with his stepmother. Well, in the meantime, there has been recovery on his part, and the church's willingness to receive him back showed somewhat of an increase in their ability to forgive. You know, the one thing that marks a church in understanding grace is when it's able to forgive those who in the past have wronged it. And I would venture to say that this local assembly is characterized for the most part by its membership, and that is a willingness to forgive if those who have wronged us in the past would return. You say, well, who do you expect to return? Whoever. We have people out there that would like to come back. They've made that known. And yet one of the responses on the part of an individual sounded something like this: what will they say if I come back? I hope nothing. Because I've made it very clear that the policy of this local assembly is an open door policy to whosoever will. And the only time that the door is closed is when that individual has attempted in any way to disrupt the harmony of this family, or in any way to disrupt the doctrinal teaching in its pure sense. We've had people here for the most part that left because of doctrinal reasons. Oh, they used all kinds of excuses. They used my personality as an excuse, and that should never be an excuse. They used the fact that I was dictatorial, and that should never be an excuse. How would you expect someone to teach the unmovable concepts of the Word of God except authoritatively? They had a problem with some of the congregation. We had people that left here because they were annoyed with other members of the church. That should never be a deterrent for your coming to Bible class. Just sit somewhere else where they're not. If they're in the back, you sit in the front. If they're in the front, you sit in the back. If they're in the middle, you have a choice. You can sit in front of them and annoy them, or sit in the back and relax. And when I make a point with regard to a situation or a problem that you may have had with that person, don't stare at the back of their head. It's the whole idea of objectivity, and it's exciting to me to see that there are people that are returning to this local church. Because over the years, if nothing else, they've seen one thing: stability. They found out that I was not fly by night, that I was going to continue here regardless of the persecution, regardless of all the buffeting. We've had it. There's been times in the past where anyone else would have thrown in the towel, said it isn't worth it. Well, I wasn't looking at it from the standpoint of worth. I looked at it that the Lord led me here, and until he led me out, I'm going to stay. That's the attitude I still have. I don't care if we have three people left. I'm still going to teach. If we have less than that, I may have a problem. Only because one of you will get sick, and then it'll be one-on-one, and I'm not authorized to do that. You see, you can't be objective in that way. So when Paul wrote to these people, he really chewed them out. You can imagine how some of them felt. Well, how dare he? They must have gotten together with groups. Little schisms, little pockets of believers getting together. The pro-Paul, the anti-Paul, the neutral, the pro-Apollos crowd. Some saying, well, we don't want Paul to ever come back here again, but we don't mind Apollos, because of his ability to communicate. Young Timothy, bring him back so we can chew him out and spit him out again. They used to pride themselves of the shortness of time that a pastor would be there. Well, this one only lasted 6 weeks. And then finally, the Apostle Paul sent them the terror of the Eastern world, Titus. And when Titus hit the Corinthian church, why, the big mushroom came up. And part of that was probably his ministry, straightening them out. He was a troubleshooter. And every time there was a problem in a local church, young Titus would be sent. Timothy, you remember, was always, well, kind of wishy-washy. He got involved in what Paul says, old wives' stories. He was easily led by other members of the congregation. He was pushed around. Timothy, for a while there, was Operation Doormat. You know, they wiped their feet on him as they left after the ministry in the morning. So when Paul writes this letter, he's encouraged. Yet at the same time, there is still that undercurrent, that murmuring, that confusion with regard to his authenticity. Is this man real? Is he for real? There were those that had crept in, awares, as well as unawares. And they had begun to undermine Paul's ministry in Corinth. You can imagine that every time Paul would go into an area, he'd evangelize the area, they'd be positive, and they'd just be growing, and they were rejoicing in the Lord, and here would come the legalizers. Well, you do that? You eat pork? Well, of course, we've eaten pork all our life. Well, you can't do that and be godly. And so they'd start quoting scripture about whether or not the hoof was split or whether or not it chewed the cud. Of course, they were not dispensational. So then Paul does something that, and it's not really in defense, but in comparison. He's saying, in effect, in verse 22, these guys, Hebrews, well, so am I. Are they Israelites? Me too. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Now remember, he's writing to Corinthians. These are Gentile and Greeks for the most part. Very few Jews located in Corinth. Are they servants of Christ? And then he says, I speak as one who has paraphroneo. Para meaning alongside of my mind. It's an idiom for I'm beside myself. I have to use terms as if I was crazy, as if I was insane. Why should Paul have to defend himself? Why should any believer who's in a place of authority have to defend their position? But often it happens because arrogant people will question whether or not you're for real. And then he goes into his list of 39 lashes from the Jews in verse 24, beaten with rods in verse 25, shipwrecked, spent a day and night in the deep, frequent journeys, dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, amongst false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights. And then in verse 28, and we covered all this morning. And then on top of it all, I have the care of the churches. Remember, he's an apostle. He has the responsibility of going from place to place. Visit Galatia, visit Corinth, visit Thessalonica, visit Berea, visit the churches in Macedonia. Then to go into the Lycus Valley and visit Colossae and visit Ephesus, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia. What a charge. You know, the average person would have just said, well, hang it. It's not worth it. Why should I put up with all this? I've reached maturity. I'm happy in the Lord. They want to be unhappy? Let them be unhappy. Not going to Corinth anymore. They don't like me there. No, he'd still go. Whether they like him or not. It was exciting, by the way, if you've done any studying on the history of the Apostle Paul, how that the Jews had even put out a contract on his life. They had hired some thugs to kill him. And every time he'd go into a city, they'd follow him. And God was so gracious in taking him out of there the night before, in some cases, when they would arrive. The hitmen would come in. You know, it's almost like the Jewish mafia. And whenever he was imprisoned or caught, it was because it fulfilled God's purpose. even on those occasions when he was being disciplined. And we're going to see how that works too. See, even under divine discipline, that can turn out for your betterment and to the glory of the Father. You know, when we think of the imprisonment by Paul as a result of his stubborn arrogance in going to Jerusalem, when he was warned by brethren and warned by the Spirit of God himself not to go. Geographically, that was not the place for the Apostle Paul. He went nevertheless, and it resulted in his being cast into prison. And yet from that we have Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon, what we generally call the prison epistles. Cursing again, turn to blessing. Now verse 29. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin? You know, you would think the normal conclusion of this would be without my being in sin. No, no, without my concern. I love the way he changes that. If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. That's different. How many of you boast of your weakness? Now, most of us want to boast of our what? Strengths. Paul says, I'm going to boast in my weakness. You know why? Because when I'm weak, he's strong. Because his strength is perfected in my weakness. See, we got it the other way around. The worldview says we are boasting of our accomplishments and our strengths. The thing that gives us approval, whether it be by our fellow man or even by our own selves. God says, I want you to boast in your inadequacies, your inabilities, because that's when I shine. See, Paul learned that lesson early. Oh, he didn't always abide by it. We just gave you an instance where he denied the leadership of the Holy Spirit in his life. And geographically, he went where God didn't want him to go. Well, we do those things. The difference between what Paul did and what the average believer does is he did it with the full knowledge that he was doing it contrary to the leadership of the Spirit of God. I would much rather do it that way than in ignorance and just be tossed about by every wind that comes along. You know, you're going one way, all of a sudden, whoosh, you know, whoosh. That's the way some of you are. You're just like the leaf that's just blown from hither to the thither with a dither in between. Verse 31, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, he says, the king who was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in a wall, and so I escaped his hands. That must have been an exciting thing. You know, when you read the scripture, it's not just, you know, so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so. That's exciting to some, you know. It is. It's very important to see the direct lineage of our Lord through the two, Mary and Joseph. And see how it's documented carefully and precisely. So there'd be never be a question as to his lineage through the line of David, through both sides. And then where it's cut off at King Coniah or Jeconiah. And that, of course, would remove Joseph from that line forever, even though he was of the tribe of David. But you want to read exciting things? I mean, this is exciting. These guys are out to kill him. There's a price on his head. And so the brethren lower him from a basket over the wall. You see Paul sitting there. How did I get myself in this situation? Verse 1 of chapter 12. Now you can see the context of the passage, and this is why I get annoyed with chapter and verses. Boasting is necessary. If you were to read this without the previous context, you'd think that he was rather arrogant. Why is boasting necessary? because of all the things that I've said previously. But notice he says, though it is not profitable. Who profits from boasting? Do they? What profit do they get? Except maybe a fat head. Depends on what your boast is in. And generally, we don't go around boasting in our weaknesses, right? Hey, I want to tell you how weak I am. I'll show you just how weak I am. There's a kid out of my life. We want to know about strengths, not weaknesses, in the human realm. You suffer from that? Thinking just the opposite of what we're supposed to think? Now let's go on, he says, to visions and revelations of the Lord. When he begins this account, it appears like we don't even know who he's talking about. As a matter of fact, we're not even sure if he even knows the person. For he says in verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, but such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man will I boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. Now it sounds like he's talking about somebody else. But he's not. In other words, he's not going to boast about the fact that he was caught up to the third heaven. Could you imagine tomorrow? Let's say that one of the big shot evangelists was caught up to the third heaven and returned to earth. Oh, brother, I could hear it now. Flash across the television screen, channel 21. The Reverend Dr. Brother so-and-so returns from his trip in visiting paradise. And he has much to say. Just the opposite. The headlines in Christian newspapers. Brother so-and-so returns from paradise. Paul says, I'm not going to boast in that. I'm going to boast in my weaknesses. Verse 6, here's the reason. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I'm speaking the truth, but I refrain from this, so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears in me. There's a real problem, folks. I think oftentimes we get on a boast kick, and people are sitting there looking at us and they're saying, yeah, well, that's what you say, but that's not what I see. Now, if you boast of your weaknesses, they might agree. At least we can concur that we all have one common ground. We're weak in comparison to his mighty, phenomenal, tremendous, insurpassable power. But see, arrogance always wants to lift its head and say, look what I did. Paul could have come back and said, I want you to understand that I was caught up to the third heaven and I heard things that were inexpressible. Somebody in the audience should have said, well, then they should be not expressed. Huh? If they're inexpressible. Can you imagine, though, being ushered into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? I would have thought, quite frankly, you know, I haven't heard too many messages on this. It would be entitled, The Disappointment of Paul's Return. What a letdown! What's he coming back to? These Corinthians! And the Galatians! You say, well, with the Philippians. But he didn't spend a lot of time in Philippi. He spent most of his time here. In Corinth. Then he goes on and says in verse 7, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. A constant reminder. See, Paul, every time he tried to lift up himself and say, who am I? This messenger of Satan would say, boom. Oh, it was allowed of the Spirit of God. Most people feel that it was some demonic activity in his life to keep him humble. Imagine what he saw. Imagine what he experienced. And then when the colonel was here, you remember he taught on verses 8 and 9, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. He was wrong in doing this. Why? Remember the message? Because the very thing that God allowed in his life was designed for his spiritual blessing. And he was asking God to remove that from him. See, even the Apostle Paul could miss the point of why we suffer. Suffering is not a nice thing. It isn't something we look for. But again, to quote C.S. Lewis, he says, suffering is designed by God so that each time we suffer, it's like the master with the chisel. As he chisels away the imperfections so that he can come up with the finished product. And we would put it to be conformed to the image of his son. That's in the movie, by the way, if you haven't seen it yet. He makes that statement about five times in the movie. As a matter of fact, you almost say, does he know anything else? But then when you stop to think about it, what else is there to know exactly? Suffering is designed for our spiritual blessing. Now, before we leave this evening, I'm going to at least get to the introduction of the two types of suffering. But before we do, let's finish up the passage. And he said to me, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, he concludes, and you can almost see a swell of a crescendo, a volume of sound coming out of him in praise. Most gladly, therefore, I will boast in my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. What an opposition of thought to the world's view. Verse 10, therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. Why? Because his strength is perfected in our weakness. And what's the one thing that none of us can take? Suffering. There are four parts of providential suffering. First of all, let me divide the two into the basic categories that they should fall into. Two areas of suffering. One is called providential preventive suffering, or just simply circumstantial suffering. The second is self-induced suffering or discipline. Learn the difference. Providential preventive suffering has four areas. Verse 10 gives us those four areas. In slanders. What type of testing would this be? People. Ever been slandered by people? That's people testing. You ever suffer as a result of what somebody else said about you that wasn't true? Or maybe what somebody else said about you that was true? By the way, it is not our business to spread the news about other people. We're supposed to spread the good news of the gospel. What you know about other people, keep to yourself, whether it's truth or otherwise. God doesn't have a bunch of reporters running around. That may be fine for the rag sheets. They got to make up their news. As a matter of fact, tonight, for those of you that watch 60 Minutes, I think that Andy Rooney summed it up beautifully. He said that a lot of times people have to go out and make the news. Because for the most part, most people are law-abiding. And we don't have people who have been wrongly accused and are on death row, as in that one case where we had a man who eventually was released. You know, I think news people are the most obnoxious, nauseating people I've seen. Some person has just died, and they want to know how they feel. Well, how should I feel? No wonder they get such responses where they get the camera stuffed up their nose. They're obnoxious. You know, they're little microphones. Well, if you give us an interview, I'll give you an interview. Give me that microphone. But then I'm not a nice guy, you see. Secondly, it says, in pressures, that's thought testing. The pressures of life, thought testing. Things that go on in your mind. A lot of you fail your thought testing. I'll tell you why. Number one, you think beyond what you ought to think, or even make up things. Yeah, hey, listen, people, it's bad enough of what we realistically go through in life. Why make up things to worry about? I've known people that because something wasn't going the way they should, they made up something else that they could worry about. In other words, I'm worrying today about tomorrow, and then tomorrow I'll make up something today that I can worry about today. You say, well, that's insane. That's right, these people need help. And yet oftentimes we play that game in anticipation of something that is going to be possibly distasteful, right? A rendezvous that we're going to have with someone, an interview that we might have, and he'll say and I'll say, and she said and he said and I said, that kind of stuff. You ever run through that? It's all myths. It's unreal. I suppose some of you believe dreams. Dreams are the direct result of gas. You ever have a dream where somebody was stabbing you in the stomach? It's a gas pain. And the body doesn't know how to react to it, so automatically it makes up a little story about it. No one's stabbing you in your stomach. You're just suffering a gastric or an intestinal cramp. You don't think the dream is going to say you're suffering from an intestinal cramp, do you? No, it's got to make something flowery about it. And some of you believe that stuff. Somebody came the other day and said, let me tell you what I dreamed about. I don't want to hear your dreams. Dreamer? Dreams and visions were authorized prior to the canonization of Scripture. But today they are not authorized and are the direct result of gas. Now then, boy, I just blew the whole dreamology thing, haven't I? Hey, people are running around looking at teacups and tea leaves and palms and interpreting people's dreams. Forget that. You might as well read your astrological forecast, and I hope you don't. Biggest piece of nonsense garbage. straight from the pit of hell. People who were born under this sign and that sign and this sign and that sign. The only person that is legitimately born under a sign is a mother who gave birth to a child under a blinking sign. A stop sign. But what is the sign business? Well, you're a Sagittarius, and Sagittarius says don't get along with Pisces or some garbage like that. What does that have to do with the Christian life, may I ask? Did you read that anywhere in the scripture? Where it says, oh, make sure that your pastor is a Pisces because he'll be melancholy, kind, sweet, gentle, like your pastor. But don't get a cancer. No, no, no. Because they'll bite your head off. And you know the crabs. You don't want a pastor with crabs. Okay. Double entendre. All right, so we have in slanders, people testing, in pressures, thought testing, in persecutions, system testing. Ever been persecuted? Wrongfully? You know, we don't have a great system in this country as we did in enduring its foundations. The system is beginning to erode. We've got organizations today that are running rampant. They have no heads. They're just a bureaucratic pile of spaghetti. With just loose ends hanging all over the place. No control, whatever. One of them is called the IRS. The other one is called the BATF. The Bureau of, and I can't see the relationship, the Bureau of Alcohol, Tobacco, and Firearms. What does that mean? You have to be a drunken pipe smoker to own a gun? I just don't see the relationship. We've called them other things than BATF. But there are organizations like that throughout. The CIA, for example. Uncontrolled. Not the Central Intelligence Agency. It's the covert, ignorant agency. They do as they please. They topple nations. They murder and steal and cheat and kill and lie. That's a part of our government. Now look what we have in the White House. We've come a long way, baby. Downhill. System testing. Yet we go through it. As long as we're in the devil's world, so relax. That's what you're going to have, and you can pass. Because all of that suffering is designed for your blessing. Look, whatever you suffer under providential preventive suffering will always lead to inevitable blessing when you pass. Now, we're not talking about self-induced misery. We're not talking about divine discipline. But even that's designed for your spiritual blessing. And then finally, in stresses, that's disaster testing. You can imagine there's some people right now that are going through that, shoveling out. That's a disaster. A lot of snow has been falling in various places throughout the United States. People are having difficulty. That's a disaster. Look at all the flooding that went on in the Middle West. In Iowa, Illinois, all of the farm areas, just devastated. I heard of one entire city or township that was wiped out. 50 or 60 homes, gone. About 4 or 5 people are going to remain in the area. An area that at one time was like 7,000 or 8,000. Now it's reduced down to less than 100. Flood just wiped them out. What do we do? Like Job, just pound on our chest. What am I going to do? sit in the middle of the floor with sackcloth and ashes? No, we have more than he ever had. That's what the study is all about. And be assured, you'll not go through it until you reach stage 5 and gate 6, entering into gate 8. But I want you to know that when you enter in, if you want to advance, there are going to be areas where you're going to be tried. And you'll either pass or fail. And here's the thing. Don't try to avoid it by not growing, because then it'll just be a life of discipline. And who wants that? At least I want to know that the suffering that I'm going through inevitably will work out for my blessing, not just being spanked for being a disobedient child and end up with 0-0 at the judgment seat of Christ. Remember what Paul said, or the writer said? I've concluded that the suffering of this time is nothing to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us in eternity. Nothing. And we won't even have to look back on it, because we won't even have memory of it. Oh, at the time, I'm sure that Paul said, whoa, what a burden this is. But then he reminded himself, God's strength will be seen in this when I'm weak. Father, thank you for the challenge of your word this evening. Dismiss us with these thoughts in mind, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.